Let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know we've been here this morning during our morning worship service, and it was a joy to expose the Word of God from verses 20 to 28. But tonight, our focus will be on verses 29 all the way down to verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15, 29 to 34. The Word of God says otherwise. What will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. May God bless His word in our midst, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, we continue our study here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning, we tackled head on from verses 20 to 28, three important points. That rising from the dead, Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the first fruits, and Jesus is the deliverer. Tonight, the Apostle Paul here continues with his initial point. The case he is proving is that Christians will be physically resurrected in the end times, just as Christ was resurrected physically after his crucifixion. And so tonight, let's dive into his logic here, his points here, so that we may be able to see the important implications of Christ's resurrection. The first is found in verse 29. Look down in your Bibles there. It says, otherwise, Paul continues, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? What Paul is talking here is this. If there were no resurrection, if Christ did not rise from the dead, why do pagans believe in resurrection? That's the first question here that Apostle Paul proposes. Now, I'd like to be clear. This verse has been interpreted in varying ways by different scholars. In fact, one of the commentators I read said this. It is a mysterious passage, and there have been more than 30 different attempts to interpret it. Very difficult verse. Just there. Verse 29. The best reading seems to be that Paul is simply describing the practice of some people during this time when he wrote this letter to the Corinthian believers who do not agree with our regular Christian teaching. The simplest and most plain meaning from the original language here is that some people during this time, and maybe during our time, they still do this, they are baptizing people on behalf of those who have died. That's what it seems to imply here by his question in verse 29. One commentator said, crucial to interpreting this verse is that Paul is posing this group as they. You notice that there in verse 29. Look under the Bibles. Otherwise, what will they? I think this is very crucial here. That pronoun they. Because they here refers to those who don't follow Paul's teaching, Paul's reasoning, Paul's instruction. He uses the Greek term literally meaning those who baptize for the dead rather than his usual terms of us. We, referring to the body of Christ, referring to the redeemed, referring to those who are included in the church of Christ. Nothing in any of Paul's writings or elsewhere in the Bible suggests there is value in being baptized on behalf of another person, living or dead. The New Testament is clear that individuals are responsible to God for their own sin. and their own personal faith in Christ for the forgiveness of that sin. You see, nobody can save you from your sins. Even if somebody got baptized 10, 20 times, 30 times on your behalf, that will never contribute to your salvation. No one else can save a man except the Lord Jesus Christ. So this verse, I want to be very clear here, does not teach that a person, that a dead person can be saved by another person being baptized on his behalf. Because baptism has no part in a person's salvation. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9? Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers and he said, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." It's the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. He gave his son. Salvation is grace. And you'll only be able to receive that salvation by faith. You believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. So he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's not about what you do. It is not of good works, Paul says. Not by good works of righteousness which we have done, says the word of God. But according to his mercy, he saved us. So this verse here does not support the unbiblical pagan custom of vicarious baptism for the dead. Another commentator mentions that Paul simply mentions the superstitious custom without approving it and uses it to fortify his argument that there is a resurrection from the dead. Plainly, he's just saying, if there were no resurrection, how come even the pagans, even those who don't believe in Jesus, even those who don't believe in what we're teaching, they also believe in resurrection. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul certainly does not approve of the practice. He merely says that if there were no resurrection, why would this custom of the pagan even exist? The Mormons, for example. The Mormons' practice of baptism for the dead are erroneously based on this passage. This is where they get their teachings from. But that teaching, dearly beloved, I want to be plain and simple and direct, is neither scriptural nor sensible. How do you exactly do that? What's the mechanism for that? But primarily speaking, there's nowhere in the Bible that says if somebody is being baptized on your behalf, you will be saved. Or that your sins will be cleansed. That is not the point of the passage here, and that is not the teaching of the Bible about salvation. Salvation is always only through Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved, says the word of God. So Paul presents a disconnect in their teaching here. A flaw in their logic. Why do some people get baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead will never be resurrected? Apparently, these pagan practitioners believed both that the dead would only ever remain in spirit form and that being baptized on their behalf would help them somehow. And here is Paul's fatal blow. As he wrote to the Corinthian believers and as the word of God is applicable for us today, here it is. If pagans who have a major flaw in their logic on resurrection still believe in resurrection somehow, and because of their belief they baptize for the dead, how come, he asks the Corinthian believers, how come some of you Corinthian believers, you who claim that you're Christians, do not believe in resurrection? Because dearly beloved, some teaching crept into the church during this time that some are questioning, is there really a resurrection of the dead? Well, Paul wrote this epistle to them and he taught them there is a resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's the first fruits. And someday all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will also be risen from the dead. So that's the first question here that he poses. If there were no resurrection, why do pagans even believe in it? But the second is this, in verses 30 to 32. May I read the passage first? He continues, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, Paul says, but the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? In other words, simply speaking, here it is. If there were no resurrection, why would Paul place his life in jeopardy for the gospel? After asking a question related to others, verse 29, he now comes back to something that hits close to home. That's why he mentions here now, we. You see the difference now? Look at verse number 30. And why do we stand? They, we. So there's a line. We who are Christians, we who have believed in Jesus Christ. And the word jeopardy there is the Greek word kindunio. It means to be in danger, to risk, to be at risk, to undergo peril. That verb conveys exposure to peril, whether physical, social, or spiritual. So Paul asks why he and his fellow preachers of the gospel of Jesus live in constant danger if there is no resurrection from the dead. He asks, why would he continue to do this? Being exposed to constant jeopardy of his life if the gospel was false. If Christ did not rise from the dead, why would he even sacrifice for these kind of things? Or if he would not one day be resurrected as Christ was, what's the point? What was all his sacrifice for if life ends once and for all at death? What's the point of all of these things? You know, Paul went through regular and continual persecution by the religious Jews and the Romans. That's why you see the phrase there, every hour. And why do we stand in jeopardy or danger every hour? His suffering was constant. His suffering was consistent. It was continual. I mean, look at some passages. There's two passages here this evening, dearly beloved. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what kind of endangerment Paul went through for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 22 to 28. Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Can anybody top that? I cannot even top that. Can you top that? The Apostle Paul went through endangerment constantly. And he even adds here, there are other things he did list. You see the specifics here, but he adds, oh, if I tell you, you wouldn't believe. There are other things I go through for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of my Savior who died, was buried, and rose again. Another passage about the danger and the jeopardy of his life is in chapter 6. Same epistle, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 3 to 10. A few pages, please, dearly beloved. We give no offense, Paul says, in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Oh, dearly beloved, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He was speaking truth. He went through a lot of endangerment, a lot of suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he asks, why would he and other followers of Jesus Christ give themselves to these kinds of terrible experiences if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead? He's saying it's going to be all for nothing. But no. All of the things that Paul went through, all of the faithful missionaries who have gone before us, dearly beloved, who suffered and died, the apostles, the early church, it's not without value what they have gone through. Because Paul knows that Jesus did rise from the dead. So every suffering he went through is worth it, he's saying. It's worth it for the glory of the resurrected Redeemer. And if you ask Paul now, he might probably say, I will still go through them again if God will allow me. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dearly beloved, the way Paul lived his life all out for the gospel was evidence of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. His habitual jeopardy authenticates resurrection hope and apostolic resolve. Paul's confession links peril to resurrection certainty. Readiness to risk life accents the reliability of the message proclaimed. Confidence in bodily resurrection emboldens believers to endure mortal hazard. You think of William Carey. You think of David Livingstone. You think of these missionaries who came out of their comfortable lives, traveled for weeks, for months, arrive in a place, they don't know the language, they don't know anybody, and they suffered loss. Some of their family members died. They suffered their health. Some of them really died in the weapons of some pagans. But today they stand and say, it's all worth it. Why? Because my Savior lives. You know, most of us are so concerned about living comfortable lives here on earth that our lives give no evidence of their resurrection. The world is so much about that. They're running after comfort, luxury. But Paul lived such a committed Christian life, people could look at him and say, there is no way he would live like that unless there was a reward waiting for him in heaven. Can people say that with us? Are we too engrossed with comfort, with power, with fame, with glory, with money, with property, with position? I hope, dearly beloved, although we cannot come up to the standard that Paul has set up for himself. I hope in our own little ways, people can truly say, wow, that guy, that woman is not ashamed of her, of his Jesus. Even though he or she is ridiculed. And nobody wants to eat lunch with him or with her. Because he's such a weirdo. He talks about Jesus. Talks about resurrection. What is that? Talks about, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What is that? And yet I hope, brothers and sisters, we will not back down. Then verse 31 continues. Paul says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Paul here tells the Corinthians, and he tells us today, that he boasts about their coming to Christ as one of the success stories of his ministry. One of the results of his sacrifices that the Christians here in Corinth now stands as believers before the Lord. All of that would be worthless, he implies, if there was no resurrection from the dead. There would be no point to his dying every day, likely meaning that he faced the possibility of death constantly for the sake of Christ. The point Paul makes here is one of his own sincerity. Would he continue to do any of this if Christ had not been resurrected? And if none of those who follow Christ would be either? In other words, would he want to lead people to destruction? Is Paul that kind of a person? And he wants to deceive other people? No. He's saying, no, I know the way. I saw Christ with my very own eyes. And I want to lead people to the right path with me. Now, it's important to understand that when Paul says here, I die daily, in verse 31, he does not speak of his spiritual identification with the death of Jesus. That he dies daily in that sense. He does not speak of the spiritual putting to death of the flesh. He writes of the constant imminent danger to his physical life. It is important and useful for Christians to daily reckon ourselves dead to sin with Jesus Christ. Yes, of course. Romans 6:11 tells us that. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But dearly beloved, do not use this passage for that. This passage here, when Paul says, I die daily, does not support that doctrine. What Paul is talking about here is just plainly that he consistently, continually, in a daily manner, faced danger to his life. In other words, there were people who would love him dead, would have him dead. They would love to end his life because of the ministry he had. And that's what he's talking about here. And he continues in verse 32. If, he says, in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Now, as I research about this, dearly beloved, Apostle Paul fighting with beasts or animals at Ephesus, there's really no record in the Bible that tells us that Paul, for example, went to an arena where this usually happens, where Christians were captured and they were put there and there will be beasts there and that will be a show for everybody that these Christians will be mauled and killed by these beasts. I cannot find any passage in the Word of God that records Paul fighting wild beasts or animals, especially even at Ephesus. Now, it may be possible that he did, but it was not recorded in the Word of God. So what did Paul mean when he said here, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus? I read a few commentaries, a few theologians, and most of them said that possibly what Paul have in mind here pertaining to beasts or animals are not really animals literally. or beasts, literally. He might be talking about wild and violent human opponents that he compares to animals, to wild beasts, those who oppose him so violently that now he describes them as animals. For example, we see this in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, dearly beloved. 21 to 41. 21 to 41. The location is Ephesus. And here we find a passage that tells us that it's one person who caused an uproar in Ephesus due to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And about that time, verse 23, I'll begin. There arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, that idol, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So, because of the preaching of the word of God, many people are getting saved, and their business of idolatry, of idol selling, is not profiting anymore. So he called them together with a work of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." What happened when he had his speech? And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Of course, because they know he'd be in danger in there. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had even come together. They were just following the mob. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, dearly beloved. 2 hours. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple garden of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" And so if you look at this, dearly beloved, this is a major event in the life of the Apostle Paul, even the other apostles or followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul might have used that word in 1 Corinthians 15, beasts, to figuratively refer to these kinds of people. Demetrius, for example. Wild beasts, violent people who are against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul faced all of this for the sake of the resurrection of the dead. Both Jesus' resurrection and the believer's resurrection. Though at that time of his writing, 1 Corinthians, it was still in the future. Paul's whole arrest, imprisonment, and journey to Rome as done for the sake of the resurrection of the dead. So Paul asks, dearly beloved, and listen to his question intently. What value was there in fighting these wild beasts if there is no resurrection? What will Paul gain in fighting these violent people? For example, in Ephesus here, if the dead are not raised, preaching the gospel does not bring him wealth or pleasure or status without the hope of resurrection for himself and those he preaches to, Paul assures his readers he would not continue to do what he's doing. He would rather be a rich man doing business somewhere. But he knows, dearly beloved, this ministry that he has is of great value. Because the God he serves, Jesus Christ, is alive. The third, dearly beloved, here's a third logic he has. Verse 32b, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there were no resurrection, why not indulge in life to the fullest now? And when you say indulge in all of the sinfulness and worldliness. Look at verse 32 at the end of it. If the dead do not rise, Paul says, let us just eat and drink, you know, and for tomorrow we die. Let's just live our lives to the fullest. Don't think about responsibilities. Don't think about your children. Don't think about work. Just waste your life away. Because tomorrow, what will happen? There's no resurrection. We will just all die. That's his third argumentation here. Well, Paul assures his readers he would not continue preaching the word if Christ did not rise from the dead. Instead, he would live like those philosophers of his day, known as the Epicureans. Let me tell a little bit something about the Epicureans. This is a group of people who attempted to live life to the fullest since they were convinced nothing came after. They don't believe in the afterlife. What they only believe is right here, right now. Everything right now is what we have. This is the best life now for them. Those are the Epicureans. And then so Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 22 verse 13 to capture that spirit. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, the ancient Egyptians, at the end of a big banquet, often escorted a wooden image of a man in a coffin around the tables where they're having their banquet, telling people to have a good time now, because as what is being pictured there, you'll be dead sooner than you think. That's what the Egyptians did. If there is no resurrection then, if there is no future judgment then, we may as well have the best time we can have right now. And Paul was a fool for putting himself in such discomfort and danger for the sake of the gospel. By the way, dearly beloved, the world has this concept today. There are certain philosophies right now. YOLO. Have you heard of that? YOLO. You only live once. So don't care about things. Just do whatever you want. You want to jump from a cliff into a body of water? Do it. You know, don't care about if you have a wife, if you have children, if they're getting their education. No. Just YOLO. People are scared of missing out. Oh, that's another thing. There's another word for that. What is that word again? Young adults? FOMO. That's right. Fear of missing out. Sorry, seniors. You need to catch up a bit. I'm trying. Sometimes I need to research on Google. What is FOMO? You know? What is YOLO? I'm on that stage too, you know. But Paul, dearly beloved, Paul does not live for pleasure. The life he does lead should convince every one of us who knows him of how deeply confident he is in both the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the eventual resurrection of all Christians. Dearly beloved, our best life now, so I've said this morning, is not right here, right now. We are just passing through. This world is not our home. I'm just a passing through. That's what one hymn says, or one chorus says. Our home is not earth. Our home is heaven. And you live here, what, 60, 70? By the word of God, just by the reason of strength, 80 years old. What will we do with 80 years of life that God has given to us? And here's the challenge as we end this evening. Verses 34, 33, and 34. Knowing the truth about Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection should affect the way we live today. Dearly beloved, today we have read two sermons about the resurrection. I hope that we will not leave this place. We will not pass through that door unchanged. Let's not just have this message come into one ear and go out to the other ear. Let's pray so ever fervently, Lord, change me through your word. As I know that Christ is alive today, let that be the guide for my life. So the first thing that Paul says here in verse 33 as we end, first concluding statement, simple, do not be deceived. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That word deceived, planao, is to mean to lead astray, to cause to wander, to cause to be astray from the straight path. So you're walking on a straight path and then somebody leads you towards another path that is not the right path. Figuratively speaking, it means to lead astray from safety, from truth, or from moral uprightness. The topical lexicon says that this verb is the New Testament's principal verb for spiritual or moral deception. And that appears 39 times in the New Testament. The contexts range from pastoral concern for an erring sheep to the end-time global seduction engineered by Satan, thus forming a unified biblical theology of wandering from the truth. The term is morally charged. The wandering, if you're deceived here, is never neutral, but always away from God's revealed will. You know, some people want to stay neutral. They want to stay on the fence. They want to sit down there and have their hands like this. Oh, I'm not going to choose. I'm okay here. Yeah, I'm okay here. I'm just going to sit down here. I don't want to offend anybody. So I'm just going to sit down here. No. That is a deception. Because if you don't engage your will to trust Jesus as your Savior and follow Him, you have already chose the other side. And for you to say, I'm just sitting down, I'm not really on the other side. No. You're either with Christ or against Christ. Human responsibility in these words, do not be deceived, is emphasized. In other words, church, you and I have our responsibility. You and I have our responsibility to see to it that as you and I live in the last days, and dearly beloved, we are in the last days, we must execute personal discernment. We need to execute scriptural literacy. Study the word. Read the word. Expose the word. Apply the word. Don't just believe anybody you hear online. Compare them with scripture. And we are to execute spiritual vigilance. We don't live like children. You know, like Theo sometimes, you need to watch him. Because if you don't, he will go astray and he will pick up something and put it in his mouth. In other words, we are not supposed to be like Theo, a 1.5-year-old boy who just going about his way, cute as he is, you know, especially when he calls you Dada, Dada. Not cute in the middle of the night at 2 a.m., you know. But if you don't watch him, he will do something. He will take something that's sharp. Spiritual vigilance. We need to be mature men and women of the word who is vigilant. We must be vigilant. On the lookout. Because Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So the word of God says, do not be deceived. And Paul continues, evil company corrupts good habits. Where did the Corinthian Christians get their strange ideas about the resurrection? Remember, Paul was rebuking them here. Paul was correcting these wrong notions they had. Where did they get these ideas? They got this bad thinking by associating either with Jews who did not believe in the resurrection, maybe the Sadducees. Remember the Sadducees? They don't believe in the supernatural. Or by associating with pagans, Greek philosophical types who did not believe in the resurrection. It was bad enough that these associations had affected their thinking on an important matter like the resurrection, but this evil company could corrupt far more. That's why Paul says, Corinthians, brothers, sisters, and the Apostle Paul is talking to us today, Central Mountains Baptist Church, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. One author says there are distinct spiritual dangers to associating with those who are out of sync with God. And for us to know if they're out of sync, we must know our Bibles. We must know the Word. So we can compare what we believe and what they believe, and then we can draw a line. Yes, you can be a friend of mine, but I'm sorry. I can't support you in all of the things you want to do. Those are against what I believe in the Word of God. In chapter 5, Paul warned the Corinthians not to associate with other believers who practice various kinds of immorality. One of the rebukes of the Apostle Paul was that. He echoes that instruction again right here in the form of this proverb. Spending time with people who continually proclaim falsehood, including falsehood about the resurrection of believers, has a way of wearing down even the most faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of loosening one's grip on right belief inevitably leads to loosening one's moral convictions as well. It might not result in wholesale apostasy, but it can be damaging. That's why, church, choose your really good friends well. Choose the people that you spend time most of the time. Choose wisely. Because again, evil company corrupts good habits. So the first challenge here, do not be deceived. But the second, as we end, do not sin. Look at verse number 34. Awake to righteousness, says Paul, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Wow, what a rebuke. I love how different translations say it. ESV, for example, says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And ASB has this translation, sober up morally and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. That line, I say this to your shame, no other way to say it. But the New Living Translation, this is more a loose translation. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. Wow, what a rebuke. That word awake in verse 34 is eknepho. Eknepho. It means to become sober, to regain one's senses. Eknepho captures Paul's summons to a startled awakening, an urgent call for believers to rouse themselves from the stupor of sin and error. I told you a story when I was still in the Philippines. I was still a kid. When I was awakened by my aunt one early morning, maybe 3 a.m., 4 a.m., she woke me up and I sat down on my bed and she was saying, there's a fire across the street, and this will affect the house in front of us on the street, and this will affect us. I sat down on my bed, and on my window, I saw right away the lumber yard was just flaming. And I was just there. I was in shock. 3 o'clock in the morning, and I just sat down there. And so she was getting all of the clothes and put them all in the pillowcases, you know, and all of those things. And she sees me, and she goes back to me. Jen, wake up! Move! Get your clothes in. And you know what the story was, right? That our pillowcase has two holes. I was putting all of my clothes there, And then when I ran down the stairs, I realized that my pillowcase was empty. Because all of my clothes just went to the other hole. I didn't have time to pick them all up. I just ran away. That's the word awake. My aunt wakened me. Christians, we need to be awakened. Unlike mere physical sobriety, the apostle speaks of moral and doctrinal clear-mindedness that leads to righteous living and faithful witness. In modern times, it means snap out of it. A lot of Christians are sleeping today. And the apostle Paul says, snap out of it. If he's here, maybe I would also have a slap. Snap out of it. Wake up. What are you doing? Where are you going with those kind of people? Why are you doing those things? You're wasting your life. Now, of course, Paul isn't talking about actual alcohol-induced drunkenness here, but about a stupor of the soul and mind. This group had allowed themselves to get bogged down in theological and philosophical arguments. Instead, they should have held to the clear truth in the Word of God that because Christ was raised physically from the dead, all those who belong to Him will be raised as well. Well, Paul commands them to stop sinning. He continues, yes, you awake to righteousness and do not sin. Stop sinning, by entertaining this false idea in their hearts and minds. They should not allow it to lead them in the direction of immoral actions. The bottom line, dearly beloved, is this. No matter how clever we imagine ourselves to be in worldly terms, we don't have the right knowledge of God. If we're constantly in the world, constantly being tempted and constantly saying yes to sin, Paul is saying, you know what? Wait a minute. Wake up. Because you don't really understand who God is. If that's what your life is, you don't know the will of God. You don't have the right knowledge of God. Paul insists that those kinds of people should be ashamed of this. Knowing and believing God is only the only right path to right living. So how do we apply this today? I think four areas. Number one, preaching. Oh church, please continue to pray for our preaching ministry in this church. Pray for the pastors who are preaching, our sister churches. Pastors and churches must continue to contend for bodily resurrection. For the teaching of the Bible about resurrection, recognizing that doctrinal indifference breeds sin. And of course, not just about resurrection, but in every doctrinal stand of the Word of God. But second, not only preaching, but discipleship. This is biblical teaching. Biblical teaching should unite theology and practice, fostering communities that sober up together through mutual exhortation. Parents, you're listening tonight. You have children to disciple. These children need to sober up as they grow up. Who will sober them up? Their friends? Their school? TV? If you let them sober up with this, they will sober up the different way. But we parents are the ones responsible in discipling them so they will learn Christ. And church here, look in our congregation. There are young Christians here who are coming now to our church. Praise the Lord. They need some. They may not realize this. You know what? Some realize this. They come to me, Pastor, is there someone who can disciple me? Brother, sister, I know you're all busy, but maybe the Lord is challenging your heart. Maybe I can be that older brother, older sister who can disciple. Approach me tonight. Because I can lead you to one or two already who wants to be discipled, to be taught. Somebody needs a bigger sister, an older brother. This is a design of God for His church. Discipleship. But also apologetics. Apologetics, a defense of the faith. Contemporary denials of supernatural events mirror Corinthian error. The church answers with a historic empty tomb. We need to iron out, to sharpen our apologetic skills. Don't stop fighting, contending for the faith. But lastly, counseling. Patterns of habitual sin. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here who's listening and secretly in your life, you have sin that you are hiding in the shadows of your life. Listen, you need biblical counseling because patterns of habitual sin often trace back to distorted beliefs. That's why we have books like Several Lies That Women Believe. And if you believe those lies, the life you live will be based on those lies. Restoring truth is integral to sanctification. So I end, dearly beloved, with this quote. Every believer is vulnerable to spiritual numbness, whether through false teaching, complacency, or hidden sin. The Spirit's antidote is the same today. Awaken to Christ's victory. Renounce ungodliness and live in resurrection hope. And may this prayer be our prayer. Lord, shake me from slumber. Enlighten my mind with your truth that I may walk in holiness and proclaim with clarity Christ is risen indeed. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Oh, dearly beloved, let's listen to the message of God tonight. Let's apply this in our lives today. Oh, dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for the challenges we have just heard from your word. Thank you, dear Lord, that your word is truth and the truth shall set us free. So help us tonight, oh Lord, as Christians to listen and listen well. And also help those who have come, maybe who is not yet sure of their salvation. That person, Lord, needs to trust Christ as their only Savior and Lord. Renounce religion. Renounce the trust on good works. Renounce any other way that he or she may think can save him or her. For Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me. Challenge at heart tonight, dear Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.